many of you are thinking, hey, we were in the book of John. Why aren't we in the book of John? What's going on here? I know next week we have someone coming. I have someone coming and preaching for me in the month of November. We're going to have a mission, or not November, the month of December. We're going to have a missionary come and share his ministry with us, a missionary that really as a church I would like to be able to support. And I began adding up John chapter 8, how long is it going to take me to make it through this chapter, and there's not enough. Am I on? I'm on. Okay. But John chapter 8 is one of those things, we're not going to be able to make it through by the end of the year, and so we're going to begin next year by looking at John chapter 8, which, by the way, I began studying through John 8, and I got excited about it. John 8 begins with the woman who's caught in adultery, and Jesus asked, any of you who are without sin, cast the first stone. And the one man who could have cast that stone said, neither will I, go and sin no more. That awesome message of forgiveness that God gives to us. And then we see in the rest of John chapter 8 another snares that the scribes and Pharisees try and set for him. One of the things, though, that's been a burden on my heart is defining for us what worship is. You know, we call this service that we're in right now a worship service. I don't know. We call it that because that's what most churches call it that. I don't know that we're really, and this isn't, we don't worship God today more than we will any other day. I think a lot of churches take this idea of worship as that's when we get, you know, the emotion and the feeling into church. And by the way, I really do believe that when we sing songs and hymns, I mean, how can you sing holy, 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 or that idea of Lord, would praise be to your name? How can you sing that without at least a little bit getting emotionally involved? But I think sometimes that idea of worship has become strictly emotional. People say, well, you know, the worship, it better be good because they got to get everybody worked up so that when the pastor preaches, he gets it and they understand it. But I think a lot of what we have defined worship is isn't at all what worship is. People choose churches today, and many people choose what church or what service they're going to go to by what singing they're going to have. Is it traditional? Is it non-traditional? Is it? And so they say, this is my favorite music, and so this is the place that I'm going to go. What a bummer of a litmus test for a church. I mean, really, do you decide where you're going to go to church based upon your radio station? I mean, we ought to be deciding based upon how God is proclaimed in that place. By the way, I'm not throwing any churches under the bus for that. I'm simply helping you understand our culture says, what do you sing? When in reality, it ought to be, who do you serve? Today, we have the awesome opportunity of coming together with the one who says, I will be with you. Where two or three are gathered together, there I will be with them in their midst. That one is holy. Another concept that our world shies away from. We shy away, and many places shy away from hell, fire, and brimstone. And by the way, I'm not one of those preachers who's going to next week preach an entire message on hell, and you'll all be scared. But hell is in the Bible. And it's more than simply separation from God. It's real. It calls it a second death. Why? Why would God condemn people who he loves to a place called hell? And it's because of what God demands. God demands holiness. You know what? That's what makes God's love so amazing, is because God does demand holiness. And Jesus didn't just come and die on the cross so that he could show us what love looks like. He became our substitute. I am now holy before the throne because Jesus was holy in my place. Not because of anything that I did. And I think many times because we shy away from those things that we don't like, we have no understanding of what God's holiness is. I've asked people over and over, how would you define holiness? And people go, it's something God is. Right, what else? Purity. And here, we don't just get a definition of holiness, we get a picture of what the holiness of God looks like. And today, as we look at this picture of the throne room of God, as we look at what God's holiness is, I want you to ask yourself this question. Is my worship holy? And I don't mean is your singing holy, because for some of us, our singing is never going to be that till we get to heaven. But is your life, because that's what our worship is, it's living our life, is your life holy before a God who demands that? So we're going to be looking at, is your worship holy? For us to understand that, I think we have to first of all understand that worship requires an accurate understanding. We're going to see that worship, first of all, requires an accurate understanding of God's distinction. In other words, what makes God different than any other ruler? Our verse begins this morning in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1. It says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train of his robe filled the temple." As I began studying this passage, I sat down and just tried to imagine this. And I am fairly sure that the picture that I conjured up in my mind looks absolutely nothing like what this actually looks like. But you know what we do see? We see here a contrast. In the year that King Uzziah died, so we have a great king, and then the next talks about, I saw the Lord, the greatest king. Uzziah was a great king. He served for 52 prosperous and secure years. Isaiah chapter 1 through 6, however, tells us that even though we had a prosperous king, that evil was beginning to seed its way into Israel, especially Judah. The Bible tells us in Isaiah chapter 5, I went out and I planted a vineyard, and I put it in the best land, and I took care of it, and I did all of this, and yet it brought me wild or sour grapes. What should I do with that thing? Here is giving us a picture of Israel, who was planted in the place, a people of God's choosing, and yet they chose to do wrong. And though we see a king who is really better than many of the other kings, we see a king who his reign was stained by sin. In fact, the last thing that happens to King Uzziah, really that points out, it's a sad thing that happens at the end of his life. Uzziah, and I don't know why he did this, maybe he was worried about, God, when are you going to deal with these people who are straying from you? Or maybe he just exalted himself up in pride, as the Bible says, but he exalted himself up in pride, and he went to the temple to offer sacrifices. The priest warned him and said, this is not your duty, this is not your job, and he continued on. And as he began to offer a sacrifice to the Lord, leprosy crept into his body, and Uzziah died of leprosy. We read this, and it says, in the year that King Uzziah died. Who did that really matter to, that Uzziah died? Well, first of all, it probably mattered to Uzziah. It also mattered to Uzziah's family. But we're talking about a king that reigned over all of Judah. A king that stepped up and did sin. You know, we see on the foot of Uzziah reigning, there are already clouds gathering. Tiglath-Pileser III of Assyria exacted 1,000 tributes of silver from King Menahem of Israel. Ahaz, king of Judah, stripped the temple of its silver and gold and made an alliance with Tiglath-Pileser and lived in fear of him the rest of his reign. As a result of this costly alliance, Damascus was completely obliterated and the northern half of Israel was seized. The Reubenites, Gadites, and Manasseh were deported to Halah, Habor, and Hara, and the Gozan River. Here we see the temporal effects of a powerful earthly king, Tiglath-Pileser, who his job, what he wanted to do was conquer the entire known world. But do you realize it pales in comparison to the throne of this God? And here we see this contrast of a human king who was a good king, a good ruler, in contrast with God, who is on a throne, high and lifted up. We see that distinction, and we also see next, worship requires an accurate understanding of God's dominion. I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up. The name for God used here is the word Adonai. It literally means Lord, Master, or Owner. Do you realize that He is your Lord, your Master, your Owner? You say, well, how is He that? He created you, right? He made you. When you make something, you own it. God owns you. And not only that, Christians, He bought you back. He redeemed you. You, in your sin, in what you did, ran from Him. And He died on the cross in your place for your sins. He redeemed you. He paid the purchase price. He bought you back. He owns you. He has that dominion over us. God, by His very name, deserves reverence. And yet, so often, we throw around His name using it in vain and don't give it reverence. It is the title spoken of, Adonai is the title spoken of in place of Yahweh. Yahweh was a name that no one would speak, not because they didn't believe in Him, but because they revered the name so much. When a scribe would write the word Yahweh in the Bible, as they were writing it down, they would take and they would throw away that pen. They would purify themselves before they would come back. Why? Because they revered His name so much. In our culture, do we revere the name of our God with that reverence? Do we revere Him as a God who is on a throne that is high and lifted up? Yahweh was the name given to Moses as he freed the people of Israel. The I am that I am, the self-existent one. God doesn't need you to exist. In fact, God needs no one to exist. He has always and will always exist. He is the eternal one. He has dominion over everyone. And the Bible here says that He is sitting on a throne. By the way, He was the true king of Israel, true king of Judah. In contrast to Uzziah, God still reigns. You just go through and think through your mind of powerful rulers, powerful kings, people who were able to conquer worlds. Do you realize all of them pale in comparison to our God? He is distinct from them. He has complete and utter dominion. Isaiah chapter 5, verse 19 says, let him be quick, let him speed his work that we may see. Oh, let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw near, and let it come that we may know it. There is a prayer here that says, oh, that we may see the holiness of our God, that we can see it real. And you know what happens in Isaiah 6? He gets that vision of the Lord as he asks for. The Bible says his train filled the temple. This does not mean there's a train. This is, you know, as you see a bride, that bride many times will have a long train. When I'm performing weddings, I ask people, do they have a long train? And if they do, I make them wear something around them so that during the practice, they get to practice with what that thing's going to do behind them, because it's really hard. But the reason that a ruler would have a train is that it's a picture of his royalty, a picture of his majesty. His train filled where? His temple, the dwelling place of God. This is a reminder that he needs to be worshipped. In the Old Testament, where would people go to worship God? They would go to the temple, the reminder of his presence. They would go, and it was a reminder that he deserves to be worshipped. There is a seeming void in the description of God. The Bible here doesn't describe his face, but only the things surrounding him. You know what this is? This is a testimony that our God is so great that he can't even be described by human words. As Isaiah tries to bring us into this throne room and understand what it looks like, he doesn't even approach describing and trying to. He just says these are the things that are going on around him. The closest he gets is to his robes that demonstrate his royalty. The last verse of the hymn, The Love of God, describes the shortfall of human language to define God. And it says, could we with ink the ocean fill? Could we with sky, or and were the skies with parchment made? Were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry. nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. Do you realize we see a picture here that our human minds could not fathom? Why? Because our God has dominion over everything. He is in control. Worship requires an accurate understanding of God's dominion, but it also understands an accurate understanding of God's demand. The Bible, and we see this demonstrated by the seraphim, in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 2, it says, "Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew." By the way, seraphs are mentioned only in this place in the Bible. There is no number of seraphs mentioned. I kind of think that there's two of them because they're, but we really don't know how many there are. They're just, I mean, there are seraphs here, these angels. They were positioned above the throne of God. This is the position of a servant in waiting in his master. You know, the movies that we see where there's a king sitting there on his throne, you know. What is there always someone? There's someone standing just above them with like a palm leaf fanning them, or someone, you know, feeding them grapes. And here we see really the servants that are standing by. Those servants that we look at in a king, they may be looking nice. They may be someone. But do you realize the servants, those who are waiting by the Lord, are outside of our imagination? Here the Bible gives us the description of them. Seraphs literally means the burning ones. I mean, they're literally, they're just burning, probably because of the close proximity they are to God's holiness. The light of the world, as he defines himself as. God appeared to Moses in a burning bush. He descended upon Mount Sinai, giving the law in fire. In Hebrews, we are encouraged to offer up an acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for God is a consuming fire. And around our God, who is holy on his throne, we see these seraphs demonstrating the fact that our God is a consuming fire. And then we see not only their portrayal, but we see their posture. Each had six wings. And by the way, when God creates someone, he makes everything in them useful. You know how you find out the things in your body are useful? You ever been working with a hammer? And some people are better with hammers than others. Don't ever hold a nail for me. You know, you get that, and you're hammering away. You know, the last couple ones, you know, you want to make that first hit on a nail really good so it kind of sticks so you can get your hand out of there as quickly as possible. Do you know what happens when you make that first one really good and it slips off or you miss and you get your finger? You suddenly realize the purpose that that one finger has. You may, the rest of your life, forget about the fact that you need that index finger until you squash it and everything you do hurts. You can't even type on a keyboard without your index finger hurting. But you realize here, we see angels and everything in them has a purpose. God didn't just say, they need lots of wings. Let's give them lots of wings. But each of these wings have purposes. And the purpose of these wings gives us a picture into the throne room of God. They have six wings. Two of these wings were for the angels to cover their faces with, to cover their faces from the greater brightness of God. They dared not look on God Almighty. You know, as I think in my mind, the picture I see of Isaiah coming in here is like this. But do you realize in all reality that's not what Isaiah did when he came into the throne room of God? It was, oh. And we see his response here in a little bit. But here we see these angels, these seraphs that are beyond us even understanding, and they're in the presence of God so concerned that they must keep their faces covered from him. And then they also have two wings that cover their feet. Wings, feet are organs of activity. If you're going to go somewhere, you walk. Our Brookie is learning this. She broke her leg a couple weeks ago, and she just started walking in. Praise the Lord. She's not quite fast again, but do you know what it's like to have a two-year-old that's walking and then them not walk anymore? And then realize as you walk through the store, you left your kid an aisle back? It may have happened. but, you know, without her feet, Brooke, who's always activity, always going somewhere, was kind of grounded. Our feet are what take us places and help us do things. And here we have the feet of them. That's what would move them and what would. And here their feet are covered. This may be a way of saying that our path alone is for God to choose. only he will tell me how to do this and how to go. They were in the presence of God, and they're covering their feet saying, God, what you would have me to do, I will choose and I will do. And with two, they did fly. When I think of fly, I think of fly, you know, zooming circles. Realize they're hovering here. They're like a helicopter flying here and hovering. I mean, just trying to wrap your mind around what this picture is just incredible. Two of them, they were flying. It's indicative of their ongoing activity of proclaiming God's holiness. You ever seen a bird when it stops flapping its wings? It's flying, and then suddenly it stops, and what happens? It stops. It sinks down. It stops flying. Here, it's got the wings that are constantly flying. The activity of God is constantly there. Their job of proclaiming the holiness of God is unending. Do you catch that? Our God is so holy that there are angels that their only job is to proclaim it. And what are these seraphs saying? In verse 2, their proclamation, it says, and one called to the other, and that's why I think there were two. But I don't know. There might be a lot. It might just be one called to another, and then another, and another, and another. But one called to another, and what did they say? Holy, holy, holy. Now, why did they say holy, holy, holy? Well, because that's what the song says, right? You know, it's deeper than just what the song says. We got the song from what this says. They're saying, holy, holy, holy. And the idea is, from one side of the throne, one angel is shouting, holy. And then from the other side of the throne, another angel is shouting out, holy. And the entire aura of God's throne room is punctuated with the holiness of him. You could not go in visually or just with your hearing and miss what was going on here. It is proclaimed, God is holy. Holy, holy, holy. Holiness is defined as God's separatedness. It is the quality that marks him as different. It marks him as divine, as separate from everything else, making him unique. It is what he is. It is the essence of God. His holiness is therefore his unapproachable, unique moral majesty before which sinful humankind instinctively quakes. He is perfectly pure, and there are none like him. His presence is the complete and utter absence of sin. Habakkuk 1:13. Don't try to find Habakkuk just now. You might not find it. Habakkuk 1:13 says, you are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot even look on wrong. This doesn't mean that God can't tolerate it. It means that evil cannot even come close to the presence of God. That's why our sin had to be atoned for, because I am separated from God, because I am not holy. I'm a sinner. I have done wrong. And God is holy, and he demands that of everyone who will be in his presence. He is holy. The whole earth is full of his glory. You know, I love every day as I drive to church, I come around this corner, the roundabout. I don't like roundabouts, but I kind of like that one because it gives me a little bit longer to take that corner and look down at Pikes Peak. It is amazing. I mean, just as the sun is coming up over the mountains and it's beaming on the top of Pikes Peak, just radiant. And then I love as you're driving down Plum Creek, you can look out and today you see the red of Devil's Head punctuated with the white and then the green of the trees that are now their boughs are heavy with the snow. And you know what you see? Beauty. The beauty of God's creation. And yet, we as a people have tried to ignore the fact that God created that. Tried to ignore the responsibility that comes. The theory of evolution is now taught as fact. When do you realize God's glory is proclaimed through his creation? It shouts to us. You go out and you look. I love riding my motorcycle up to the back of Rampart and looking out, and you kind of get over the hills that we see, and you can just see as hill after hill after hill. You feel like you're in the middle of nowhere. It's beautiful. It's silent. Silence in my life is really important. But it's just amazing. creation speaks of the holiness of our God, and yet so often we idly go by and forget it. It's not just in his throne room, but the radiance of his presence spreads beyond the room that he is in to his entire creation. The Bible says in Isaiah chapter 4, or 6, verse 4, "And the foundation of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke." Do you get this? It's shaking. It's like a volcano ready to erupt. I went to Mount St. Helens once, and they have a really cool presentation there. It's got a big, huge screen that comes down, and on it is Mount St. Helens, and it goes through and shows you all of the processes that are going on, and then it shows it erupting, and then after it's all done, that goes up, and you see the mountain there. In the exact place, the mountain is there, and then it goes up, and the mountain is there. It's amazing. Do you know when Mount St. Helens erupted, it began to smoke. It began to, you know, get ready. The ground began to shake. And here we see that. You realize when God gave the Ten Commandments to the people of Israel, the first time he gave them to them, he spoke them. He came down upon the Mount Sinai, and he began to speak to the people and proclaim his commandments. And as he came, the ground shook. There was thunder and lightnings. The clouds were black. And the people were so afraid that they said, "Moses, if he keeps doing this, we're going to die. You go and hear for us." And so Moses went up. He began to hear from God. The first time he received the Ten Commandments, he came back down, and the people of Israel had already forgotten the words that were spoken before them, and they were already enslaved in idolatry. And Moses goes up again, and during this time, we see Moses praying to the Lord that he wouldn't destroy Israel, begging upon his character, and then coming back and forth. And finally, Moses, in this intimate relationship with God, says, "Can I see your glory?" And God says, "No man can look at me and live." But you can see, and the Bible says the hinder parts. I was listening to a message on this last week, and the preacher said it's like the afterglow of God. And as God passed through, Moses was able to see the afterglow of God. Do you remember what Moses looked like when he came back down to the people of Israel? He turned into a human glow stick. His face shined. So that the people of Israel said, "You've got to cover it up. We can't look at you. We might die." And this was just a human who had just seen a portion of this. God had come down upon the mountain in fire, and it had shook, and he was there, and it was real. And here in the throne room of God, we see that just the shaking of when God is proclaimed as holy. He is powerful. We may look at our culture and say, could God really be that powerful? I mean, look at how far we have strayed from him. Look at what's gone on. And yet, do you realize with a word, God created this world? And with a word, he will destroy it? You realize God is supernaturally in charge of everything. Your life didn't take God by surprise. He didn't say, "Whoops, accidentally made them without," or "I accidentally did." He didn't do that. He's powerful. He's in charge. So how do we take this aura of God and apply it to our lives? God is a spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. From this picture of the throne room of God, what does God's spirit look like? It's holy. It's powerful. It's sovereign. It is over everything. Do you worship, and I don't mean just sing songs, do you worship that God? You know, our world is probably in many ways afraid of a God that looks like this. Remember when the disciples were in a boat and a great storm is coming and the storm is about ready to crush the boat and the waves are huge and the people in the boat, they're crying out that they're going to die. And then Jesus speaks a word and calms the seas. Do you remember what the disciples' response to that was? "Who is this that even the winds and the waves obey him?" You know, at one moment they were utterly terrified of the waves, and in the next moment they were even more fearful of God, who was in the boat with them, who could, with a word, silence those waves. Do you worship God with reverence? Worship to God is not something where we come and we tritely proclaim something, where we just say words. Worship goes to our whole lives. You can't come to church and say, it's my time to worship God right now, and then I'll go into my life. Worship ought to be all-encompassing. God's glory is all-encompassing. It's everywhere. But not only does worship require an accurate understanding of God, but worship also requires a humble submission. See, it requires us to see ourselves as God sees us. You know, Isaiah was pretty special. He was, many say, the prophet of prophets. I'm telling you, you read through Isaiah's servant passages, through the passages in Isaiah 50s-ish, you read through the proclamations of who God is and what he would do, you listen to some of the messages that he got to proclaim, and it's awesome. But do you realize that even a man who was awesome, when he was confronted with this God, said, woe is me. You know what our world tries to say? You're a pretty good person. You know, you do well. You know what our world would have said to Isaiah? Hey, Isaiah, you're a great prophet. You speak so eloquently. People can understand. And yet Isaiah doesn't stand before the throne of God and say, hey, look what I am. No, he says, woe is me. That word woe is also used in the book of Revelation of curses that will come during the tribulation period. It's woe. The idea is curses upon me. He says, woe is me. And what does he notice? For I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips. What was Isaiah's best asset? The thing that he did best? He preached, right? He's a prophet. And he says, the thing I do best, the thing I am best at, it is completely devoid of anything. It is filthy rags. It is worthless. It is unclean. He says, I have a dirty mouth. And notice he says, and I will dwell in the midst of a people with unclean lips. You and I fit in that. We are a people of unclean lips. The man who doesn't sin with his mouth, James says, is a perfect man. We sin with our mouths. You know, I snap at my children sometimes. I'll raise my voice at them. And when I do that, I have told myself, not just told myself, I have told my children, when I do it, I will apologize. By the way, the worst thing in the world to have to do is to apologize to a four-year-old that was sassing back at you, and then you yelled at them because they deserved it. And then you realize it was a wrong attitude, and you say, look, Natalie, I'm sorry. Will you forgive me? I shouldn't have raised my voice. And you know what usually their response is? You're right. You shouldn't have. But you know what I realize? I'm a man of unclean lips. So are you. We all are. Our world tries to say, hey, you're pretty good. We try and compare ourselves to others and say, hey, look at them. Look at what they're doing. Look at the direction that our nation is going, and we're pretty good compared to what they're doing, but then compare yourself to the throne of God. Compare yourself to his holiness, and you would find yourself the same place that Isaiah did. And he says, I am a man of unclean lips. Worship requires a humble examination of my own sinfulness. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. No one is perfect. All of our righteousnesses are as what? Dirty or filthy rags. The best things that you can do are worthless in comparison to a holy God. Why does he say this? It's a remembrance of God's holiness. Worship requires a humble examination of God's holiness. Why does he all of a sudden come with this revelation that I am sinful? Because he sees, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. You know, again, we we look at this, and there's an exclamation point in our Bibles, and we're thinking, my eyes have seen the King. Oh, but no. He's crushed. He's devastated. He's saying, curses upon me. I am not worthy of seeing this. And just pleading, my eyes have seen the King. The remembrance of his holiness. John speaks of this response when he quotes Isaiah in John chapter 12, verse 40. The Bible says, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their hearts and turn, and I would heal them. So get that. He says, God has blinded them unless they see with their eyes and hear with their hearts. And then it says, Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. In other words, he's saying, no one can stand in the presence of God and ignore. I mean, they will be changed. That's why the Bible can say, every knee shall bow of things in heaven, of things in earth, of things under the earth. We will bow to the Almighty God, regardless of what religious positions you had, whether you believed in a God or not. When every person stands before the throne of God, all will praise Him. All will give glory to Him. Do you realize? You cannot worship God as He is until you understand your own unworthiness and your sinfulness. You can't. If you think to yourself, well, I'm worthy, I'm a pretty good person, God can use me, then you'd better go back to the drawing board. You'd better go back. Do you remember what Paul said? Paul was worthy. I mean, he was a guy who had tons of knowledge. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was zealous so much that he persecuted the church. He knew the word of God. He was the best of his pupils of Gamaliel. I mean, he was a smart guy. And you know what he says about all of those things that he achieved? He says, I count them all as dung, as worthless, as refuse, to be able to take it and thrown out on the pile of trash when compared to the excellency of what God has given me. I am sinful. You want to know one of the reasons that we don't worship God as we ought to? Because we never come to this place. We never understand that we're unworthy. We think, I can bring you this, and I can give you this, and look what I could do for you. When in reality, the only things that you can do for God are products of what God has given you. We are sinful. But do you realize that worship also requires one more thing? See, the two things that we've looked at are kind of just mental understanding. An understanding of who God is. An understanding and a realization, a humbleness of who I am. Do you realize there's one more response here? Worship requires complete surrender. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal. And he had taken with the tongs of the altar, and he touched my lips and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned. The best thing that Isaiah had, his mouth, is now what's being purified. Imagine this. Next time you have a backyard barbecue, taking one of those red hot coals, bringing it up with tongs from the altar and placing it on your lips. That would hurt. That would hurt a lot. And here he's explaining, he's saying, look, I am purifying you. You see, for a sinful person to be able to honor a holy God, we must seek God's purification. And that is the purpose that Jesus came and died on the cross for us. He died, the just for the unjust. For what purpose? 1 Peter 3:18 says, to bring us to God. See, I can stand holy before God, not because of what I have done, but because of what Jesus did for me. He purified me. He purified me. He made me ready to serve. The tongs from the altar took, and the lips were purged. Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for. Notice, he did not say, Isaiah, do this and this and this. Isaiah couldn't atone for his own sin. It had to be the purity of God, the coal from the altar that purified his mouth. And verse 8 says, and I heard a voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Who says this? The voice of the Lord. I don't even know what that sounded like. We hear the cacophony of holy, holy, holy. And from the background of that, there is the call, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? And we kind of think, and I've thought, that Isaiah kind of looks up and says, yeah, I can do that. I don't think so. That's the way he responds. There was no one else. Isaiah's response is, here am I. Send me. In the light of God's holiness, there was nothing else that he could do. God called him, serve me. So while Isaiah's call was a little different than my call, I'll give you that. Isaiah was called to preach to a wicked and rebellious people. He was told, preach so that their hearts will be hardened. Preach so that their ears will be stopped up. Man, that's a great message. Preach and they won't listen to you. We're given a different promise. Preach and the word will not return void. Preach, the harvest truly is plenteous. Preach and the word of God will dive in and be sharper than any two-edged sword. But do we preach? You realize that in your workplace, God calls out, whom shall I send? Whom will go for me? In your family, God calls out to you, who will I send? Who will go for me? And we don't lift ourselves up and say, hey, I can do that. I'm ready for that. Looking at who God is, we say, well, I'm it. I will go. And I will do this. Here am I. Send me. Why? Because God's worthy of it. We exhort each one of you and encourage you and charge you to walk worthy in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Worthy are you, O Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things and by your will they exist and were created, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. Our worship, by the way, is not limited to what we do in church. You don't just get to worship when you sing, count your blessings. When you sing, holy, holy, holy. That's not the only time you worship. We worship in our whole lives. Romans chapter 12, verse 1, after Romans 11, which ends with a complete, Paul ends by saying, what God is unfathomable. He goes, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do you know what worship is? It's not singing, though it can be singing. What worship is? Worship is living. Romans 12:2 goes on and says, do not be conformed to this world. It's being separate. But be transformed by the renewal of your mind and by the testing. You may discern what the will of God is, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Church doesn't just affect your church life. God affects your entire life. We need to be taking God into our workplaces, God into our neighborhoods, God into our families. Say, but someone else will do it. It's not the case. God has a call for you. And when he cries out, whom shall we send? Who will go for us? Your humble response ought to be, oh, here am I. Send me, Lord. Worship extends to every single piece of your life. Worship happens around the water cooler at work as you stand for the Lord. Worship happens as you choose to live a holy life apart from sin. Worship happens as you proclaim the mercy and the grace of God to someone who doesn't know it. Remember the picture we just got of God's holiness? He deserves. will you truly worship him? He was called to worship. He was called to surrender to God's utter preeminence. Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 and 10 says, "Go," it's not on there, "go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and the ears heavy, and bind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed." What a bummer of a message to have to preach. Go preach to these people so they harden their hearts. See, they were earning the judgment that they deserved. And God was preaching to them so that they could never say, "I never heard that," because Isaiah the prophet was preaching, and yet they, with their sin, closed their eyes to it. And do you know what Isaiah's response to this was? In verse 11, he says, "How long, O Lord?" How long? Do you ever sometimes say, "How long am I going to have to stand for the Lord? How long until you return for us? How long, or how bad does it have to get until you come back? How long will I be here until I get to be in that union with you?" Here, that's what he's saying. How long do I preach this? And the Bible says, this is the Lord responding to him, "Until cities lie waste without inhabitants and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste." Wow. You know what he says? Keep doing it. Your whole life will be consumed by this. You say, well, with Isaiah, that sounds kind of sad and kind of, you know, there's no profit in this. He's going to preach and people aren't going to listen. Do you realize the rewards that we earn for preaching the Word of God aren't primarily here? Sometimes God will reward. Sometimes there will be recognition. Do you realize we do this not for the audience of people around us, not for the comfort of our own lives, but someday you and I will stand before this throne of God. We will stand where Isaiah did. We will see the seraphs shouting back and forth to each other, "Holy, holy, holy." And you will give an account. You know an awesome thing? John in 1 John says, we live this way so that we can have confidence at that throne. Isaiah had no confidence. He said, "Woe is me, for I am a man undone." And yet you and I can stand at the throne of God with Christ's holiness covering us, without sin, not because of what we did, but because of what Christ did for us at the cross. And we can stand, and literally there is a way to live your life so that you can stand before this throne of Almighty God with confidence. How do we do that? By every day, every moment, saying, "Here am I, Lord. Send me." By stopping making excuses. By stopping comparing ourselves to other people around us. But by saying, "Here am I, Lord." And as your heart cries out, "How long? How long?" Remember that the end of your service is unity with Christ, with this holy God. Does your worship point out that God is holy? Does it point out God as preeminent? Colossians 1:18 says, "And he is the head of the body of the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent." Is he preeminent in your life? He deserves it. Is your worship